Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's pray this morning and dive into our text. Lord, thank you for what you've already done in this place this morning with worship, Lord, and I believe there were some connections made of just through a name, a simple name and a handshake or a hug, and there was something that you've already begun to work inside of us, and Lord, we wanted to see this morning all the way through to completion, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit and by your Word. Lord, would you just speak this morning, less of me and so much more of you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me ask you this. By the way, we're starting the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we thought together as a church, as a staff, that it would be perfect right after Easter, and we've talked about the resurrection, and some people have visited Refuge, and some people have come to know Jesus, praise God, over the Easter weekend, that we should then lead them into knowing more about who Jesus is. And for us as followers of Christ, maybe for some time, we thought, what a great opportunity right after Easter to start a gospel and begin to just talk about who Jesus is, straight up. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to start the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be there for quite some time. But we're going to start, I think Luke chapter 1, verse 1 is a good place to start, don't you? We'll do that this morning. Let me ask you this. Did you ever make it into the principal's office while you were in school? Any of you ever make it into the principal's office while you were in school? What's funny is I grew up in a small Christian school and I wasn't perfect, right? There were just times. What's funny is last night I didn't know my mom was going to be here and she's sitting in the front row. I don't think she knew I ever made it into the principal's office. But late in life, she now knows that her son was not the perfect little angel that she thought he was. However, that being said, I did make it into the principal's office, and I remember he would just ask tons of questions about what happened, what had happened, what had happened. Give me your account of what had happened. Here's the other thing I knew. I wasn't going to be the only one talking that day, that he would invite some of my friends in as well to also ask them the same question, what had happened at this particular event, whatever it was. It's probably only one time or four or five that I had to go. But what I knew what he would do is he would try to get as many eyewitnesses to the account of whatever that thing that happened was. In fact, I think for him, it was like more the merrier. Like, let's get as many people talking about what had happened so he could discover what it is that really, truly happened. Here's what he couldn't do. He couldn't wind back time and physically be there himself. He couldn't do that. So the next best thing is to take people who had been there, who had seen what had happened, and interview them and question them and hopefully in his mind create exactly what had happened at that particular event. Now, here's the other thing that he could do. After enough eyewitnesses has testified of what happened, Jeff did not do whatever it was. He did not do it. Whatever that would be, he would be able to see that there maybe was an outlier, like this guy or this girl. She doesn't know anything that happened because everything she's sharing doesn't go along with what everyone else has shared. So I'm going to take this person's testimony and I'm going to put it off to the side because that person doesn't know anything that's going on. Here's the thing, and the thing I love about the Gospel of Luke. Luke, in this case, is the principal. He's taken eyewitness accounts of who Jesus is, and he's assembled them together to create a true account of what and who Jesus is and what he did. He's taken as many people as he possibly can, and he said, I want to put forward a true account of who Jesus is. And so when we get to the Gospel of Luke, I get excited. Because I know the work that he put in, the eyewitness testimony that he wrote down, that he heard. And we're going to see that here in a second. Here's another reason why I like the Gospel of Luke. Luke wasn't just a guy who sat in a room, and by the way, I believe inspired by the Holy Spirit, but didn't just sit and write. He was out doing ministry. That we know this, that the author, Luke, was also a ministry partner with the Apostle Paul. And you know what the Apostle Paul wrote? A huge chunk of the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul was the one that met Jesus on the road, and his life was forever changed. He was an opponent of the gospel, and he became one of the biggest, if not the biggest, proponent of the gospel. Gave all that he had to the gospel, and Luke was right there along with him. Well, how do you know that? Because multiple times in Paul's writings, in his letters, he would mention Luke. Take a look at these. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved what? Physician and Demas greet you. In other words, he's closing off this letter, or near the beginning, at the end of the letter. Yeah, Colossians, he says, I want you to know that Dr. Luke is with me. So we also know that he's also a physician. So he's writing this letter. He's a physician. He's a ministry partner with Paul. How about 2 Timothy 4:11? Only Luke is with me, Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in ministry. Or how about this one? Philemon 1:23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. He was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. So the thing I love about getting to the gospel of Luke is that we're getting this guy who put his life on the line, who was out doing ministry and seeing the power of the name of Jesus at work, so much so that he says, I want an orderly account. I want to try to get as many eyewitnesses as I can so that you will know the truth of who Jesus really is. There's one more thing I love about Luke, and then we'll dive into Luke chapter 1. If you would, and just humor me on this, in your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, which is going to be helpful because that's where we're going to be this morning. So Luke chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, right there. If you don't know where that is, at the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is the four Gospels. So you're there in Luke. And put your finger in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, and keep your finger there. And then turn with me to Acts chapter 1, just a little bit over from Luke. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So put your finger in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Now, here's what I want you to see. And I want you to understand how much Luke actually wrote, the accounts that he wrote. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent who? Theophilus. Now, turn with me over to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and I want you to see this. The former account I made, what was that former account? O Theophilus, here's that name again, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Can I just say to you that when you read the Gospel of Luke, you could also understand that he wrote the letters of Acts as well. The Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That actually, when you read Luke, you could couple Acts along with it. So all of a sudden now, we have this guy that we're going to read that's written a huge chunk of the New Testament, both Luke and Acts. And he's with another guy, Paul, who wrote another big chunk of the New Testament. It's pretty powerful to understand that when we begin to put scripture together. And so when we get to the Gospel of Luke, we have a guy who says, I've set out to give you an accurate account of who Jesus is. Would you look at verse 1 with me of chapter 1 of Luke? And here's what it says. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Who's the book written to? What does it say there? Theophilus. The idea of Theophilus is like friend of God or lover of God. Some people have suggested over time that maybe he was just writing to a group of people who loved God or were friends with God. But some have suggested, and I agree with this, that because he puts in there most excellent Theophilus, that he's more than likely writing maybe to like a Roman official, maybe who he'd been friends with and he's gotten to know and has heard the gospel story. And he's telling them, listen, I'm writing this for you so that you would understand and you would know exactly who Jesus is. In fact, look at verse 4. He says, here's why I'm writing, that you may know the what? Certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I don't want you to be swayed, Theophilus. I don't want you to be tricked by our culture. I don't want you to believe a false truth about who Jesus is. So what I've done is I've sat down and I've put all the accounts together, an orderly account. Can I tell you? I think that's good for us today. That the thing that you hold in your hand, you know that Dr. Luke, the one that was out on the ministry trail with Paul, the one that also wrote Acts, actually put time and consideration, I believe also, by the way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write out an accurate account of who Jesus is. And we get to hold it in our hands. We could read it tomorrow if we wanted to. We could pick it up and read it at any time. Can I just tell you that's an immense blessing? And so look what he says. Just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they delivered them to us. In other words, possibly apostles. Luke would have said, I talked to the apostles, those that were with Jesus from the beginning. More than likely, Matthew and Mark both were written and used by Luke prior to Luke writing his gospel. So he would have talked to Matthew and Mark and got insight from them. John probably comes a little later on, the Gospel of John. But here in this moment, he says, I talked to people. I probably more than likely talked to Mary, Jesus' mother, had a conversation with him. Think about what you're holding in your hands. Right? I mean, we're holding eyewitness accounts in our hands of who Jesus is and truly is. And Luke says, I didn't try to write this as a story, but I'm writing it as truth, factual truth. So if you're writing a story about Jesus, who would you start the book with? Yeah, you would. I would too. But you know what? He doesn't start with Jesus. He doesn't start this gospel that's all about Jesus with Jesus. Today it's so popular to go back and do like origin stories, like before the story that you all know, there was another story, right? There's another story. Well, in this particular case, he's like, there's a story that you need to know before the Jesus story comes out. And so he doesn't start with Jesus. Look at verse 5 with me. Listen to what he says. We're going to learn something about this guy, Zacharias and Elizabeth, or Zach and Liz. And here's what he says in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Can I show you what he does here? He's like, just right off the bat, I don't want you to think I'm making all this up or somehow I'm trying to create a story of some fable or a story of some fake thing that happened. I want you to know with certainty I'm recording truth. And so what does he do? He says, during the time of King Herod. Oh, well, we know who King Herod is. In fact, even today in our history books, we know who King Herod is, Herod the Great. It's very much cemented in history. And so when he's writing, and the people he's writing to, Theophilus, would know, oh, I know Herod the Great. In fact, y'all know Herod the Great too. Because in the Christmas account, there's this Herod that kills all the two-year-old male babies, right? You remember this? And younger. And this is that Herod. And so the people would know very clearly who Herod is. And when Theophilus reads this, he would have thought, oh, this isn't a made-up story. This is true, because we know who Herod is, and we know the time in history when he was there. So he says, listen, during the time of King Herod, now, we meet these two, Zach and Liz, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And here's what we find out about them. It says, Zacharias was a priest. He was of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, here's why this is significant. Right now, you could turn in your Bibles. Don't do it. You could. Just write it down to the side. Or if you want to, you could sneak it in. First Chronicles 24:10, what you're going to see there is a list of 24 priesthoods that are all lined out. Guess who the eighth priesthood is all the way back, probably 1,000 years, who the eighth priesthood is? His name is Abijah, of the division of Abijah. His name is right there in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 24:10, which means, again, Luke's not setting out to write some fable. He's grounding all of this in factual truth, scriptural truth. And he says, this guy, Zacharias, he was actually part of the line of Abijah. That was one of the ministries that he has as a priest, would be in the temple. And Liz, or Elizabeth, she is actually part of the line of Aaron, part of the priesthood as well. The significance of Aaron is he's the first, and you know this because you've been in our Bible reading plan, and we've been reading through the Old Testament together. And you saw this, that Aaron is the first appointed priest. He's the one that God says, I'm going to choose Aaron to have the line and the priesthood go through. And so we learn here, Zacharias is a priest of the order of Abijah, and Elizabeth is part of the priesthood as well, in the sense that she's part of the line of the priesthood. Now, here's what's also interesting, and we're going to want to put this in the back of our minds. The name Zacharias means God remembers. So put that in the back of your mind for a second. His name is significant, as it says God remembers. God has remembered. Now, if you would, look at verse 6, because this is super important about these two couples. It says that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, this is significant because both of these people's hearts are following after God. In the middle of this account that we're going to learn about what God is doing in the Jesus story in this moment, it's important that we understand that these two have a heart that follow after God. Now, you might say, well, they're priests. Or Zacharias is a priest, and she's part of the priestly line. Of course, and it's not true that every priest follows after the Lord. In fact, back in that day, it wasn't always true that they even honored the Lord. But in this moment, in this time, these two, God sections out and says, these two are righteous unto me. They have hearts that follow after me and serve me. Can I just tell you, that's the kind of heart that God wants us to have? This is the kind of couple, these are the kind of people that God wants to use, those that take seriously the call of God upon their life. That's what these two are doing. They're look at the words, righteous before God, walking in his commandments. According to his ordinances, they are blameless. He's saying, this is the couple. I'm going to use them in a powerful and special way. And I want us here at Refuge, at whatever age we are, to be those people. God, I want to take seriously the call upon your call upon my life. I want to take seriously following after you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I want to be used by you for whatever kingdom purpose that you have. I want to be like these two people. Now, there is another significant thing we learn about them, verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Now, this is a difficult moment, obviously, for any couple. She, in fact, in this moment, she actually joins a line of many faithful and powerful women in Scripture who were not able initially to have children. In fact, here's that group right here. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all wives to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now I'm chuckling because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are like the dudes. Like they're the main dudes in the Old Testament. These are the guys that God made covenantal promises with, that your generation is going to grow and you're going to have as many kids as the sand in the seashore and the stars in the sky. And yet we know, you know, Abraham and Sarah were not able to have kids for many, 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 many years. And they probably prayed and sought the Lord. God, what are you doing? You've made this covenant promise with me that we're going to grow and expand on the face of the earth, but I have no son. So Lord, what are you doing? And I'm sure Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Rachel all had that same conversation. In fact, I bet it's the same conversation that some of you who have asked the Lord for kids have had. God, what are you doing? And why not us? And I'm just telling you, put yourself in those shoes. And some of you can personally put yourself in those shoes. It's one of the hardest things to wrestle with when it comes to the things of the Lord. God, why not us? God, why not us? And I'm sure in this moment, our friends, Zach and Liz, Zacharias and Elizabeth, are in that same moment. Many years they have wrestled with this reality. God, why not us? What's significant in this moment, though, is that as Luke is writing to Theophilus, he wants him to know that they weren't able to have kids, and yet they were faithful to the Lord. They remained faithful despite their hardships. Despite their wondering, God, why not us? And God, why does everybody else? And we don't. And we wanted, and we, what is it going on, Lord? This says in this text, it says they remained faithful to God's commands and they were blameless according to his ordinances. Anybody else walk through a difficult season where you felt like, Lord, why? And I would just tell you and encourage you and exhort you in this moment as you walk through those seasons that you remain faithful like these two did. Faithful to the call upon God on their lives, that they didn't just drop away and fall away. They continued to walk with him in the middle of all that they were walking through. Now look at verse 8. As they wrestled with this, something very interesting happens in Zacharias' life. Says, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, the division of Abijah, by the way, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, what's going on here? So essentially, there's a moment where he is able to go into the temple. I want to show you the picture right up here. So here's the temple or the courtyard of the temple, the holy place and the holiest of holies. Now, here's what's interesting. Inside of here, the priests could go. This is where the sacrifices would be made. This is where the hands would be washed. But then we enter into this holy place. Now, when you think of holy place, what do you think of? Like, don't mess around in there. Don't play tag in there. Don't play hide and go seek. Like, this is a holy place, a place to be taken seriously. And then there's this other place called the holiest of holies. Now, who, you guys are Bible scholars. Who can go into the holiest of holies? The high priest. And only the high priest. And how often can the high priest go into the holiest of holies? Once a year. So if I had to ask you, holiest of holies, yipes, right? Wow. How holy do you think this place is? It's pretty holy. In fact, daily, only those that were priests and only one of them could walk into that place to offer and burn this incense. Now, this is the table of showbread, which is the 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was bread, meaning the provision that God gave to them. This is the menorah, or the seven the candles that were lit, obviously provided light into the room, but also would represent God's light shining and leading his people. This is the place where the courtyard where the priests would hang out, those that didn't get to walk in, but were still in ministry out here. Now, this is the day that Zacharias drew the straw to walk into this holy place and offer incense. Now, what's going through your mind in that moment? Don't mess it up. Absolutely, Sarah. Look, do not mess this up. This is like the Super Bowl of priests. In fact, I got an actual image of him down here doing it. Down here. You see that? No, it's not. Just kidding. But think about it if it was. It would be so great. Now, listen, this is important because I've got to believe don't mess this up has to be on his mind. It's the one time maybe in his entire life that he'll enter into this place. They're recorded about 18,000 priests in that day. And there were 24 divisions, as we've already talked about. He's in that eighth division of Abijah. And it's that week that his division is there to minister. And his straw was drawn to walk into that place. And I got to believe maybe there's been stories and things that have come out of what it's like to walk into that holy place and be the only one in there. And oh my gosh, what a moment that would be for him. Very, very interesting. Now, check a look at this. This actual burning of incense is also recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament about 1,500 years earlier in Exodus. Remember Genesis, Exodus? So all the way back there, about 1,500 years. And here's what God tells Aaron. He says, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord. How long will they do this? Throughout your generations. On and on and on and on. And here we are, 1,500 years later, and what's he doing? Burning incense on the altar. They would have done it morning and they would have done it night. Here they are continually honoring the Lord in this moment. Now, that is wildly interesting. And Theophilus would have been like, oh, I see where you're going with this. Look what he says in verse 9. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, he burns that incense. Now look at verse 11 with me. It gets even more interesting. Not only did I draw the straw, I'm now inside that holy place. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Can I just tell you right now? I 100% believe that he was like, I did something wrong. You know? Like, there's an account of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament where God says they burned unholy fire and they were struck down right there in that moment. Now, check this out. He's walking in there like, I'm so nervous. I can do this. He's walking in, and in this moment, there's an angel there, and he must be thinking, I've already messed it up. I'm going to get Nadab and Abihu right here. Like, I'm a goner. But look what the angel says in verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Look what he says right here. He says, your prayer has been answered. Now, I don't know the last time that Elizabeth and Zacharias prayed for to have a kid, because it says they were older and well advanced in years. But he's saying, listen, I remember even back to when you were praying for this. And I want you to know, God has heard your prayer. Think about that just for a second with me. That God actually hears prayers. That at night when you go to sleep or at the dinner table, or when you're traveling about and you launch a prayer up to the Lord. God, would you just be with that person right now? God, would you just, Lord, in this moment, would you just be with that person? And God says, listen, I hear you. The God who created all things, the heavens and the earth, he listens to you. How do you know that? Because in this moment, the angel comes and says, I hear you. Your prayers have been heard. And God is going to answer that prayer. And the thing that you've been praying for, this child, he's coming. Now, what's so unique and special about this child? Look at verse 15. for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's one thing to be great in man's eyes. It's great to be a great athlete or a great CEO or a great, you know, actor. And people are like, oh, yeah, that guy's great or she's great. That's one thing to be great in man's eyes. But will you all want to be as great in God's eyes? And so in this moment, he says, this little one that's coming, he's going to be great in God's eyes. Look what he says. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, look what he says here. He's like, this kid that's going to be born, the angel speaking to dad, to Zach. He says, your kid is going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, he's going to be set apart for him. What does he say there? He says that he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. It means when the culture does one thing, your son is going to do something completely different. He's going to be set apart for the Lord. When everyone else is drinking wine and strong drink, your son will set him apart from that. By the way, there'll probably be other things. We know that his son, John the Baptist, later on wears sackcloth and he eats locusts. So he takes it to an extreme, right? Like he's really set apart. But that's who God called him to be. He says, I want you to be different than the culture that you're growing up in. Your son will be different than the culture he's growing up in. He's going to be set apart to this point of possibly making a vow or a covenant with God, a Nazarite vow in this moment, possibly. Now, the other thing he says is so significant because he says, verse 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In our line of thinking, it goes, believe in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. In this moment, God's saying, I'm doing something unique and different. I'm actually going to fill your son with the Holy Spirit while he's in his mother's womb. What else is significant about that? The importance of that little one inside the mother's womb. That actually God gives value to that little one that's inside his mother's womb. That he looks at that little one and says, that's worthy enough to have my spirit come and dwell in. That it's important that we understand that even from that little tiny womb, God says, that's one of mine. That's one of mine. That little baby inside that womb, that's one of mine. In fact, we see this earlier on in Jeremiah 1:5. It says this, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before, Jeremiah, you breathed your first breath outside of your mother's womb, I had significant purpose for you. There was a reason that you existed on the face of the earth, and I put you in your mother's womb. He's saying the same thing about John. He's saying, even from before you leapt out of your mother's womb, I had the Holy Spirit dwelling within you because I've got a purpose and I've got a plan for your life. I think that's significant for us when we think about how important that little one is inside that mother's womb. God's got a plan and a purpose for that little one. Amen? Amen. Now, I wanted to just say this, verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What does he mean there? That's confusing. We'll look at it. To turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here's what we have to understand. Catch me. Stay with me. He's closing off the Old Testament, right? In Malachi, you could go to your Bibles right now. You can see that's the last account of the Old Testament. And then there's this like 400-year gap before we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Gospels, right? So there's a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament starting. And the Jews were wondering, where are you at, God? What are you doing? Where's the prophet that's to come and speak to us? Are we left out? Did you leave us? They're wondering that. Now, Malachi in chapter 4 closes off with this. Take a look at Malachi 4, 5 up here. He says, behold, see if anything resonates with you of what we just read in the Gospel of Luke. Malachi 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Did we just read something about Elijah the prophet in Luke? We did. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So waiting for Elijah to come, okay, the Jews are waiting because there's a prophecy in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, waiting for Elijah to come. In fact, we talked about it, I think, on Good Friday, where they always left a chair out for the Elijah to come, right? They're waiting for Elijah to come. So when Luke is recording his gospel and he wants Theophilus to know the significance of what God is doing through Zacharias and Elizabeth, through the coming of this baby John, he says, get ready, because God started the time clock, and now God is going to show up in a major way. I want you with me again to look at verse 16. It says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. We saw that over here in Malachi. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of who? Not Elijah himself, but in the spirit and power of Elijah. To do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And to do what? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what your son is going to do, according to the angel. Your son is going to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Lord, which they have been waiting for 400 years. And they would only have to turn back to Malachi in their scriptures to see what he just laid out. Oh, this is it. This is that time when the Lord is coming. Now, I want you to see what Jesus says about this baby. Well, he would have been grown at that time. But what he says about John. Matthew 11, 11. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus talking here, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Imagine if Jesus said that about you. Like, your head would get a little big, right? Jesus said, I was the greatest born among women. Were you born among men? You were born among women. I'm greater. But then he kind of levels it out and he says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, okay, Jesus. And from there, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to receive it, he is who? Elijah, who is to come. Now, Jesus doesn't mean he is Elijah. He's not reincarnated Elijah, but he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, here's another one. Matthew 17, 11. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming. Because who are they waiting for? Elijah. Because when Elijah comes, God starts to work. He starts to change things. That's what they're waiting for. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming and first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. The thing you were waiting for has already happened. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he, that's Jesus, spoke to them of who? John the Baptist. So how significant is it that Luke says, before we get to Jesus, before I tell you the accounts of who Jesus is, let me take you back a little ways and let you know that someone came before him to prepare the way for Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Savior. And I want you to know, deeply rooted in the Old Testament and the prophecies, in particular Malachi, when he said Elijah will come, that Elijah has come in the spirit and the power, using John as that pre-runner to Jesus. Now, let's close our time off. Verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. He's very smart. He's an old man. she's well advanced in years, right? He doesn't say she's an old woman. He says advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute, unable to speak, and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. What happened here is he says, he gets the information, and there's a spirit of disbelief about him. I'm old. She's well advanced in years. How is this going to happen? By the way, Abraham and Sarah, same sort of thing. We're old. We're advanced in years. God, you can't do this. This is impossible. Did you hear what Gabriel says? It's my favorite verse in all of this early text. He says, and I just envision him saying it like this, man, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And you're going to tell me, Zacharias, what God can and cannot do? Do you know I stand in the presence of God? I love that idea, that the context is that, listen, when you doubt the words that I'm telling you, you're doubting God's words. You're not doubting the angel's words. I'm Angel Gabriel. By the way, that's significant too. He's mentioned in Daniel all the way back in the Old Testament. There's this appearance that we have of the angel Gabriel to Daniel. And in this moment, we don't see him again until this moment. Turn the clock. It started. The Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. Gabriel shows up again with a message for Zacharias. That's wildly significant. Theophilus would have seen that. Oh man, Gabriel's here? That means God's doing something. And in this moment, he says, you're not going to be able to talk because you doubted God. Then, 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. He was supposed to come out and pronounce a blessing over the people after offering the incense, but he can't talk in that moment, so he using hand signals. Verse 23, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. I mean, I would want to leave that day. Like, I just had this instance. I need to go tell my wife. But he says he finished out and completed his service. Look at verse 24. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. Two things, and then we'll close. One is, how in the world did he convey to his wife, without being able to talk, all that happened in the temple that day? Can you imagine the hand signals that had to have been going on, like angel and pregnant? But even in doing that, you've played charades before. Even in doing that, man, how do you convey the level of depth? How do you say the angel Gabriel came and spoke to me? He stands in the presence of God, by the way. And he said that you're going to have a baby, even in your older age. And this baby, his name is John, and many people are going to rejoice because of him. How do you convey that all to your wife in just that one little moment without being able to speak? And the second thing is that it says she went away for 5 months. And some people have thought, conjectured, that she went away out of embarrassment. But I don't think that's true at all, because number one, I don't know how much you're going to be able to see in the showing in 5 months, you know, month one, month two, month three. So she didn't have to get away for that reason. I actually think, and many people think, that she went away because she went away to worship the Lord, to praise him for what he had done. This impossible thing that I'm going to have a baby this late in my age, when many people have looked at me and shunned me and reproached me, because in that culture, if you didn't have a baby, you were kind of like, well, you must have done something terrible, or God is cursing you because you can't have a baby. And in this particular case, she's saying, praise God. That reproach is now off of me. And I believe also that she's also rejoicing because she's now understanding that God is using her in a mighty way. And time with him to prepare what's about ready to happen with this son that's coming. We also know this. There's a moment where pregnant Elizabeth, with John the Baptist in her, meets who? Mary, the mother of Jesus, with little Jesus inside of her. And when they come together, and I'm giving it away because we're going to look at this, but they come together, what happens? What does John the Baptist, infilled with the Holy Spirit, do when he meets baby infant in the womb, Jesus? It says, the Bible says he leaps. So there's this recognition of happenings between these two ladies and these two little ones that will change, obviously, history forever. Now, I love this, again, go back to it, because John says, I've put this so that you would know with certainty. I wrote this, I got eyewitnesses, I did the work. I've also been out on the field and I've seen what the name of Jesus does in changing people's lives forever. So I want you to know, Theophilus, lovers of God, friends of God, that what you hold in your hands is true and real. And I rejoice in that because now we get to study it together for quite some time and we'll look at it. Maybe some of you will look at it like you've never looked at it before, as a doctor who sat down to write these words so that we would know and be changed forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what I believe we have in our hands is your inspired word. It's inerrant. There's no errors in it. It is your word given to us by the author, human handwriting, but inspired by your spirit. And Lord, I thank you for the diligence that you gave Luke to write these things out so that over 2,000 years later, we could sit, a little less than 2,000 years later, we could sit and read it and study it and know it. And we can believe in it and trust in it, the accounts of what he had written. And then even better than that, Lord, is our lives are forever changed because of the relationship that we develop with you, Lord Jesus, that then you come and fill us and use us. Now, Lord, I believe this is true of us here. Lord, Luke wrote these things so that people would be certain and they would share it with other people, that they would be excited, that Theophilus would be excited about what he was reading, and then he would share this account with other people. Lord, would we be those sorts of people that get excited about your word, about the things that you've done in the name and the power of Jesus Christ in our lives, and then that we would be people who with great joy and excitement share it with other people. That we have this amazing blessing of truth that we hold, but we don't want to hold it just to ourselves, but we want to pour it out to others. And so help us to be those people here at Refuge, a family that loves people and shares truth. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Would you just bless it and anoint it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life